Morning, church. All right. We are once again in Ephesians this morning. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, looking at the first seven verses together as our text. And once again, we actually have another recognizable pattern that we've kind of encountered before here in this passage this morning. Ephesians kind of has a recognizable pattern in multiple places in the letter, and it kind of reminds me of those old TV murder mystery shows. If you've ever watched one, because if you've ever watched one, you've seen every single one that's ever been written in the history of American cinema and television, right? There's someone who gets murdered in the first scene. The hero, whether it's a detective or lawyer or doctor, whoever shows up in the second scene, there's all these twists and turns. They figure something out that only they could have figured out, and the mystery is solved at the end. It's very repeatable. You literally can watch one. It's really not that hard. No offense if you love them. This morning, we're going to be looking at something in Ephesians that has this recognizable pattern to it, but the idea behind the recognizable pattern isn't necessarily so that we'd be numb to it, but because it's good for us. Ephesians, over and over again, has reminded us of God's love for us, of what he's done for us in Christ. And then Paul applies that into specific areas. The entire book of the letter is broken down that way, right? The first three chapters are about God's love in Christ and what he's done for us. And the second three chapters about how we apply that. Last week, Joe's passage had the same idea of, well, what is God calling us to? And then how are we to live that out? And this morning, once again, we have these two simple things of looking at the foundation of God's love and then how we apply it. And this pattern isn't even something new to Ephesians. In many ways, it's the pattern of the entire Bible. In the Old Testament prophets, for instance, they actually use this pattern to talk about how God's law, oftentimes quoting Deuteronomy, to love God and love neighbor, is to be worked out wisely. And then they'll quote the prophets and the Psalms. And then oftentimes they will then say how that's not being applied. It's not going well in Israel, right? And judgment comes. And so it would make sense for Paul, the author of Ephesians, who was trained as an Old Testament scholar, to follow the same pattern as in his Holy Spirit-inspired instructions for us. He follows along this same pattern. And so this morning, as we read our text and we go through it, we're just going to have two basic points. The foundation that we build our lives off of, God's love for us, and the applications. How do we apply it? If we're going to walk in love, what does it look like to do that? And as we read our text, I want to encourage you, sort of like singing an old familiar song with rich lyrics, that even though many of these things are things we've read before in Ephesians, heard before in other places in the scriptures, that Paul isn't saying them just to say them. But because we need a fresh reminder every single time we hear him. So let's hear with fresh ears the beauty of God's love for us in Christ. And then listen to how God's love infuses and guides and empowers walking in love in this world. So let's read Ephesians 5, 1 through 7. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partakers with them. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word. We are grateful for your love for us. Lord, as we seek to understand that we may live, Father, we know that we need your spirit. Father, would you help us to hear Would you help us understand? Would you help us to become more like Christ this morning? And Lord, we are dependent upon you for this. And so we ask it of you. In Christ's name, amen. So this morning, we start with foundations. The foundation of God's love to empower us to walk in love. Verses 1 and 2 here this morning in our text. And in verses 1 and 2, we actually encounter this phrase, walking, right? Walking something out for the third time in the letter. The first time was in chapter 4 where he makes the turn to talking about how we walk out the incredible calling we have in Christ in a general way. Last week in chapter 4, he was unpacking what does it look like to walk not like we once did, but how do we walk with holiness and purity? This morning, Paul makes a turn to talking about how we walk in love as imitators of God. The way that we walk out our calling looks like the way that God loves. Our walking out is foundationally an imitation of God in loving others. And the reason that we are called to do this is because we are the loved. It stems from the fact that we are beloved children. We are recipients of God's love. And now we are called to love in kind. It doesn't come out of nowhere. It's not an arbitrary request of us. But it is based on a firm foundation initiated outside of ourselves. It's not a call. Walking in love, walking anything out in the Christian life is never a call to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. Just keep putting one foot in front of the other and you can figure it out. It's a received call that we have received much and therefore we are invited into something. And we don't receive to be passive, but we're actually receiving in order to participate. We're invited into the stream of love that flows from God's heart himself to participate in its power and its joys. We walk in love because we are beloved. And this phrase, beloved children, is a really fascinating phrase in the ancient world. It was actually often used as sort of a metaphor or an idiom for contentment and security. It's kind of interesting. But scholar Harold Hunter, I think, actually explains it really, really well. He says, the phrase beloved children particularly referred to an only child to whom the parents had devoted all of their love. In other words, because the child had received so much love, the child had the security of being loved and thus was contented. Isn't that interesting? Paul is using a phrase to describe that each of God's children are loved as if they are the only child of God. It is as if the affections of the Father of the universe are all directed towards you and you alone. And because it is a perfect love, it doesn't come with any of the earthly pressures that we often see with an only child. Right? Because God's love is perfect, it doesn't come with those earthly burdens that often get placed. It comes with perfected heavenly affections all poured out onto this beloved child. That is how beloved each of us are. That is the imagery that Paul wants us to be holding in our minds, in our hearts, that you and I are the beloved child of God himself. Unless we think this is an overstatement or maybe an inappropriate designation for us, we merely have to look back in the previous verse that Paul is grounding all of this in. There's a therefore in verse 1, right? It always reminds us to look back. And the phrase that Paul uses in the verse right before to remind us of why we are called to be imitators, how we know that we are beloved, is because we are people who have been forgiven. We are assured, we are secured, we are contented in our love status. Right? We've been loved into the family, not on our own merits. Our security doesn't come because of us or our impressiveness. Our security was not earned, but it was because God forgives. And he offers us forgiveness and love. In one of my favorite shows that I've watched over the past 2 years, named Ted Lasso, it's not a show for everyone's sensibilities by any means, but there's a powerful scene towards the end of season 1. There's a character who we're introduced to early named Rebecca, who's this seemingly wicked owner, who we find out later isn't necessarily all that wicked, but she's been hurt deeply. She's been abandoned by her husband, and out of anger, she does something very cruel to Ted, the main character. Ted is unaware of this, but over the course of the whole first season, he builds this really wonderful and loving relationship with her. And eventually, she experiences this deep conviction over the deceptive cruelty she has shown him. And in the climactic scene, there's this confrontation where she finally has the courage to confess her cruel and unloving actions, and something powerful happens. Ted, who's extremely hurt and betrayed by what happened, he looks at her. He doesn't respond in anger or bitterness. He doesn't pretend like it didn't happen and try to dismiss it, nor does he say he just understands and acts like it really wasn't that bad. But in the midst of his pain, his frustration, his anger, he looks at her and he simply says, "I forgive you." It's a powerful scene. He recognizes the evil, deals with it, and offers forgiveness anyways. It's a scene that mirrors Christ's love for us. Forgiveness is powerful. It changes relationships when it is given or when it is withheld. God had every right to withhold forgiveness from us. Every right. But in Christ coming as one of us, dying for us, rising to reign, we are offered the very same words, only they come from the lips of the Father of the universe. "I forgive you. I forgive you." When Paul calls us to be imitators of God in our love for one another, he grounds it in this reality that we are beloved and forgiven children. And as Jesus says, those who have been loved and forgiven much will in turn love and forgive much. And so we become imitators. We become imitators of this type of love. As one scholar says, it's like learning a new dance. We develop new steps that we live out of. We practice the love of others to become like our loving God. It is new. It takes constant practice. But unlike the practice that an athlete may dread because it is going to be brutal and miserable, it's like that first practice when you haven't been able to for a while and you're excited and maybe the weather's changed and you can finally get outside and do it. There's a joy, a delight to live with these new loves. And in verse 2, we're actually given the paradigm for the practice. It is Christ's walk. It wasn't just that what he did leads to our forgiveness, but also it gives us the very foundation upon which our walks in love are to be practiced. How he loves is how we are now called to love. His sacrificial love is the guide for our love. And his love, in particular, was to please God. It was directionally towards God, which is not just a simple little add-on to God, as if it's like, "Oh yeah, to God, yeah, that's great." This is actually extremely important for what we are called to do. In essence, we are empowered to love others because of the love we experience, and so we have no need for it to be deserved by the recipient of our love. Right? Our love is aimed to please God. So therefore, whether someone is deserving or undeserving doesn't actually change the call that we have. A spouse, a friend, a child, a coworker, a neighbor, or maybe the jerk down the road, the annoying coworker, a friend of a friend that always ruins the party. Every single human is undeserving of love. All of us are undeserving of love. God did not wait for us to deserve his love to have it overflow upon us. And he calls us to love in kind. Sure, the circumstances, the relationships, they have massive effects on our love for one another. But our ultimate aim is to please God. We don't love because it is deserved by another. But we imitate Christ in loving those who don't deserve it, which is every single one of us, in order to imitate and please God. So this morning, before we move on to the applications, just let me throw this out there. If you are struggling to love someone this morning, or maybe there's a group of people, those people, that are really difficult for you to love. So in essence, welcome to my world. This is all of us. Here's what Paul says we need. We need to be reminded of our undeserved beloved status. Because if we think we are lovable, if we think it's not that big of a deal to be loved,
And we can start to subtly think we actually deserve this a little bit, which means that other people probably need to deserve it a little bit too for me to love them. They need to earn it a little bit. But when we recognize our unloveliness, we begin to understand the depths of God's love for us in Christ, right? When we recognize how unlovable and how undeserving of love that we are, we begin to recognize the depths and beauty of God's love for us in Christ. And thus, we can then begin our journey of loving one another. Friends, the practice of loving others only begins when we recognize the depths of God's love for us, that he forgives us of our sin and shame and gives us new status as beloved children. So as we look at how we apply walking in love, we cannot lose sight of we apply it as beloved children who have not deserved this, but we get to please our loving Father. So, point two, applications. How do we do this? How does Paul call us to actually walk in love? In particular, what Paul is going to talk about is abstaining from unloving practices, particularly conduct and speech, that are practices by their very nature unloving. And so they're anti what we are called to. And Paul isn't going to reinvent the wheel as he does this. But in applying this Christian ethic of love, he actually uses the Proverbs as a guide. But next week, he's going to go into kind of more of the wise living of Proverbs. But here, he talks about the helpful Proverbs that actually point us to walking this out in love. And the particular categories he uses are sexual immorality and impurity, coveting, and speech. It's kind of how he flows it through these next few verses, which is interesting because he literally just listed these things in the last chapter. These are all the same things that he called us to in order to be holy. And it kind of seems like, well, is he just repeating himself? Like, is this like emphasis? Did he forget? Why is he saying the same thing over again? And as one scholar notes, it's what he's really doing is just flipping the coin over. If God's call for us to abstain from these things in order to be pure, to have a right relationship with him is one side of the coin, Paul now turns it to say, and if you are going to imitate God's love for others, then you have to abstain from these very same things because they hinder your love for each other. These things are not just about you. These things keep you. They hinder love from happening between one another. If we are going to walk in love as a church, it's not just about abstaining from these practices to be right before God, but it's abstaining from these things so we can love one another. So let's take them in turn. Verse 3 starts with sexual immorality and impurity. We walk in love by abstaining from these things. In particular, sexual immorality refers to any sexual intercourse outside of the relations between a husband and wife. It's often most frequently used to refer to prostitution, but was also used at times to refer to polygamy, same-sex relations, incest, and all other misuses of the glorious gift of sex. The Bible talks about sexual immorality as a particularly destructive and unloving act. But have you ever wondered why? Like why is this mentioned so often? And why is it oftentimes mentioned first as a particularly problem for people in the kingdom of God? Well, Paul makes this argument throughout his letters in numerous different ways. In 1 Thessalonians 4, another passage where it talks about walking out our calling, he talks about when sex is misused outside of the context between a husband and wife, it actually defrauds those who participate in it. It's actually turning it into something it was not designed to be. It's sort of like taking the Stanley Cup trophy, right? The championship trophy for the pinnacle of a sport, and turning it into a participation trophy. It's like taking this pinnacle, it's this thing that represents this ultimate accomplishment, filled with tearful joy and exuberance when we see people win, and turning it into something that's kind of an eye roll moment. Another participation trophy, how cool. The idea of defrauding here is that it's taking something that is meant to be the pinnacle of the most beautiful union in all of humanity, marriage. And it's turning it into something that's cheap, disposable, fleeting, even vain. But he doesn't just stop there with defrauding. He said it also destroys us. 1 Corinthians 6, sexual immorality damages the body of the one who participates in it because it damages the union with a spouse, right? If it's supposed to be the pinnacle of this great union, doing it outside of this union actually damages that great picture. And Paul adds that ultimately it damages the union with Christ himself, which is really, I think, what Paul has in mind in this context, that sexual immorality actually denies the world the demonstration of Christ's love for his people. Right? Later on in Ephesians 5, in just a couple of weeks, that Paul is going to compare the union of a husband and wife with the union of Christ and his church. Sexual immorality not only defrauds and damages the union between husband and wife, but also denies the world the picture of Christ's love for his bride. You see the connection? God's word connects sexual immorality as anti-walking in love, damaging our union with Christ rather than living it out. It defrauds those we participate in it with, and it mars the grand picture that God is giving to the world to demonstrate his love for his bride. Marital unions picture the glorious union of Christ and his bride, this beautiful union of love, and we are called to demonstrate that in our marriage. Abstaining from sexual immorality is a display of the love of God to one another. But then Paul adds the word impurity. See, sexual immorality was not the only type of sexual sin in the ancient world, and it sure isn't in our day either. While sexual immorality is a uniquely damaging and destructive sin, all style of sexual impurities are also walking in anti-love. The rampant use of pornography in our culture. And I think we're well aware of many of the statistics for men. This is not just a male problem. As one recent study said, over 50% of women on college campuses consume porn at least monthly. The statistics are even higher for men. It's not just pornography. Getting ahead in many jobs, according to a Forbes study of the Fortune 500 companies, requires attendance at strip clubs. Some of the most popular TV shows, movies, and other media include extreme sexual images, not by accident, but in order to be popular. The first Amazon book to outsell Harry Potter was a porn book. In many social circles and most of media today, being a virgin before marriage is either a sign that you're some old, crusty, stodgy person, have something wrong with you, or you must be hiding some perverse sexual issue. Unless we think that much of these sexual impurities, like watching an inappropriate show or looking at porn now and then, aren't all that unloving, which I think Scripture says they are, each and every single study conducted on sexual ethics in the Western world has one common thread, even if the percentages vary. As consumption of sexual imagery goes up in its various forms, serving others goes down. Every single time. Volunteerism for nonprofits goes down. Church and religious participation goes down. Bible consumption goes down. Prayer goes down. I think we get the list. Basically, the more sexually explicit material we consume, the less we love others. It's not just about sex, actually. It's not as if sexual issues are the ultimate or only unloving conduct that hinders our ability to walk in love with one another. Paul actually adds the phrase that we have translated here in verse 3, all impurities. There's actually all sorts of impurities that hinder our love for one another. Any way in which our self-love leads us to act in a way that is self-gratifying rather than as beloved children is a hindrance. It's a hindrance. Instead, when we are living out of God's love, we act out of a self-giving nature, seeking to build others up to please our Father, to imitate him, rather than looking for a cheap and impure thrill to satisfy ourselves. See, Paul's main concern is not necessarily even the particular conduct, though these are key cultural temptations he's warning us of. His main concern is that we walk in love with one another by abstaining from anything that would hinder this, which is then a natural link to a second category, coveting. We walk in love by abstaining from coveting, or as he later says in verse 5, idolatry. If sexual sin is a sin of the body, covetousness is a sin of attitude, sin of heart disposition. In the original language, this word is actually an antonym of moderation.
In essence, it's someone who lacks self-control and pursues their desires with a selfish recklessness rather than a controlled consideration of others. It's this inner heart attitude that lusts after things that are less than God himself to satisfy as if they are God's. It's why verse 5 adds that covetousness is idolatry, right? When we crave something to satisfy us rather than God, we turn that object of our desire into an idol. Whether it be a material thing like a job or a house or a relationship, or an immaterial thing like comfort or security or happiness. Jobs are good. We need jobs. Comfort is great. Happiness is wonderful. Those are great things. I hope that you would like them. Otherwise, I'm not really sure what we're doing here. We don't want normal good things that are gifts from God. But, right? When these things keep us up at night, when they drive our fears and anxieties, when they consume our thoughts, they consume all of our conversations, when they become obsession, they have turned from gifts that are enjoyable things to things we are worshiping, but actually left unsatisfied with. And we live in a world where we can covet with abandon and mostly get away with it. Where we can pretend with a simple swipe on a screen to have any sexual, lifestyle, or power control fantasy that we want. It's just literally right in your pocket at any time. You can covet as much as you want in the box that you put in your pocket every single day. And in general, the temptation goes, nobody's really going to get hurt. It's all fake. And on the surface, it's quite tempting, even if we know that's not true. See, we're here reminded that even the internal cravings of covetousness not only damage us, but it damages others around us, turning them into objects of desire or people to control, even if it's merely in our dreams. Rather than human beings made in God's image to love, whether they deserve it or not, coveting turns our new self-giving loves we have access to as beloved children into old self-gratifying lusts. It shifts us back into what we once were. Unless we think this isn't that big of a deal, the text then adds that we shouldn't even name these things. In essence, joking and speaking flippantly about these things is even unhealthy. So that's what leads Paul to the final thing, walking in love by abstaining from foolish speech, talking about filthy things. And he looks to the Proverbs once again, using categories like filthy talk or filthiness. Foolish, empty, speculative, sort of pointless, baseless talk that distracts us from important things. It's made me think of, I don't know about how many of you, but somehow in the last year or so, my social media feed is now full of virologist experts. But oddly, I've never followed any. I don't follow one scientist, but there are a lot of scientists on my feed somehow. Or sarcastic ridicule. It turns from a good jest into chasing a laugh and eventually embarrassing somebody in order to get that next one. Proverbs 17:28, one of my favorites. Even fools are thought wise if they keep silent, and discerning if they hold their tongues. Even a fool can seem wise when they don't rant on empty things or make the cruel joke for a cheap laugh. How much more for those pursuing wise living in order to love others? Instead of speech that could tempt others by talking about filthy things as if they're normal or even acceptable, or rile others up with empty things, or cut down with cruel jests, we're called to be filled with thanksgiving. Another one of those subtle little turns that Paul makes to say, instead of this, think about this good thing we could be doing. And in particular, in this context, thanksgiving is an antidote to idolatry. The foolish talk over empty and idolatrous things should be replaced with worship. See, when we are recognizing that the giver of all gifts is the one whom we praise and thank and who our eyes are set upon, it puts into place all the gifts that come below. It puts into place all these things that could tempt us, for us to discuss and warp our minds into worshiping. But instead, when we give thanks to the giver,
that sets our hearts aright once again. Paul is calling us to abstain from these things, from sins of the body, from sins of the heart, and from sins of the mouth. In a sense, Paul is calling us to abstain from anything that could hinder us from walking in love. Body, soul, speech, doesn't matter, anything that can hinder us from loving one another, but instead to imitate Christ's love, who gave his body as a sacrifice, who has a humble heart towards others, and who only spoke the words of truth in life. We're called to imitate Christ's walk and to abstain from anything that hinders this. And to make sure that we recognize the gravity of this, Paul ends with a warning, verses 5 through 7. He ends by reminding us of what the stakes are of doing these things, of not walking in love. He says there's no inheritance. There's only wrath for those who are unloving. There's no inheritance for the children of wickedness and selfishness. There's only an inheritance for the beloved. And this judgment is not because these particular sins are unforgivable. That's not the point. But because walking in immorality, covetousness, and the like, and partnering, as verse 7 says, partnering with those who live this way is anti to living out the love of God. Brian Chappell has this really good illustration about warnings in the Bible and how we can miss them so often. He talks about how in airports, there's like sensory overload. Basically, there's just so many things going on, right? People are getting called over the intercom. Is that the call? I think it's an intercom. Yeah. People are getting called over an intercom. There's tons of people walking, talking, chaos. People are getting called for flights. There's just a million things happening. And what happens all the time is, you know, those carts that are driving down the aisle, you know, in the middle, and they always have the big flashing light, and they're always beeping just like over and over and over again. Well, supposedly in airports, people walk into those all the time. And you may think, oh, they like hit people like on accident. No. People directly walk right into them as the flashing light is happening and the beeping is happening. And not because they're on their phone or they're like looking down or they have headphones in so they can't hear it. Literally just moseying along and run right into them. You go, no way. Yes, people are actually trained for this as airport employees. That this will happen to you, and what do you do with it? And it's because of sensory overload. There's so much going on, we stop paying attention to all of it, and we don't even notice the massive warning right in front of us. Brian Chappell's point is that it's really easy for us to miss the danger signs that Paul is warning us about. But sexual sin, materialistic impropriety, coveting, they're so common in our day that we are numb to its warnings and dangers. Our consciences are so used to it, we've numbed ourselves to the grave consequences. Rather than heeding the warning of the psalmist and the author of Proverbs, who counsels not to go near the path of destruction unless we eventually stand with them, sit with them, maybe even lie down with the wicked, we instead expose ourselves often to sexual and materialistic entertainments. And over and over again, we sort of justify it, oftentimes in the name of Christian freedom, or my conscience isn't bothered. But do we stop to actually think, has our conscience just been bombarded over and over and is numbed? Verse 6 says, let no one deceive you with empty words, as if anti-loving conduct isn't really that destructive. But it is, whether our conscience has been seared or not. Whether we're scrolling through Netflix to find a show, we notice a magazine at the grocery store, ads on the internet, social media. How many times is it normal just to be presented with sexual temptation, covetous ambition, and foolish speech over and over again? And we become numb to it. And in a sense, it is normal. We shouldn't be surprised or scoff when we see it. We know that people love it. We would love these things too apart from the grace of God. This isn't shocking in many ways. But the reality is we would all seek these things apart from the love of Christ filling our hearts. And yet just because it is normal and it makes sense does not make it good. See, the fear of living in a culture that celebrates and normalizes things God says lead to a path of destruction rather than love is that we are numbed. And what is normal becomes acceptable and eventually justified. Or as to simply say what Psalm 1 says, we go from walking to standing to sitting with wickedness. And please, brothers and sisters, please do not hear this as an appeal against Christian freedom with entertainments, lifestyles. But what this is an appeal to cultivate a healthy conscience against sin. And all the more, develop a love towards others. Here's the reality. If you think about sort of grayers, like, could I watch this show? Could I read this thing? Should I see it? Let me offer just a thought about that. Instead of even thinking of it that way, what if we thought about it completely differently? If our life was consumed with, how do I love someone else in this moment? Wouldn't a lot of the grayers of what I am and not or should or shouldn't do go away? Wouldn't many of the decisions that we make and try to wrestle through over these things in life, wouldn't many of them go away if we were consumed with, how do I serve a brother or sister right now? If we were consumed with the love of others, many of these things that are complicated actually fall into place. Friends, technology puts temptations to be unloving constantly a pocket away. We hold in our hands all the time something that could ruin our lives in mere moments. Do we take care to resist temptation, flee evil, and seek to love others as Christ has loved us? This morning, we need to end where we began. What do we do when we fail? What do we do when we don't flee? What do we do when we fall prey to these things? We are not perfect. We still sin. Are we also lost to the destruction of God's wrath? When we commit sexual sin or say something foolish, I think oftentimes we're very tempted to run and hide at that moment. Sort of we know better, so we want to hide, we want to bury it, maybe justify it or excuse it, or maybe just live in a kind of constant sense of guilt and condemnation, or just kind of numb ourselves to it. It's kind of normal. Everybody kind of struggles with these things. Ben, can you go ahead and come back up? In the scenes from Ted Lasso that led up to the declaration of forgiveness, there's this long winding road where the owner, Rebecca, experiences conviction to where she actually courageously confesses. A dear friend confronts her. She tries to weasel out of it, justify it, defend it, say it doesn't really matter if I ever confess. She spends an entire episode trying to avoid Ted and having to tell him. Why? Because the reality is when we are unloving towards others, it's not who we're meant to be. It's supposed to be shameful. It's supposed to be condemning. It makes sense that we want to run from it all. But here is the incredible beauty of Christ. He knows your shame. He already knows it. He's acquainted with our griefs. He doesn't keep us at a distance. But instead, he welcomes us into his very heart and he asks us for our burdens. Christ does not wait for us to deserve his love or to clean ourselves up a little bit in order that we can be near him. He invites us to give him our shame and our sin, our unloving unloveliness, and he offers us forgiveness and love. The path forward for dealing with our sin is not that we just have to be perfect or we're going to be condemned forever, but we fight with the power of God himself to keep ourselves from temptation. And when we fail, we turn to Christ, repenting of our failures and receiving fresh forgiveness from Christ. And we go about practicing the dance of love. Friends, our call is to walk like Christ, to become imitators of God himself. And we're not perfect. But once again, Christ in his incredible love forgives. And when we recognize the depths of his forgiveness for us, what he offers us, when we truly recognize that spirit-empowered recognition of his love, completely changes the way we love one another. Friends, I hope that we can end this morning amidst being reminded of all the things we are called to abstain from in order to love one another, but being freshly reminded of how incredible Christ's love is for us and why it's so awesome to do that. So we're going to sing a song together so that we can have these same words on our lips together as a church. We're going to sing a song about the love of Christ. The immense and immeasurable and amazing love of Christ. And we want to sing it together to remind ourselves as we go out how wonderful this truly is, that we are loved by God. Let's sing together.